I want to, we're going to look at two different passages of Scripture today. We're going to start in Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and then we're going to head on over to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Before we read Mark chapter 2. Y'all good? Y'all out there? You happy? This message, here's what I have to learn. I have to learn that everybody's different. Last week you had Judah, this week you have me. All right? Judah's funny, loves the illustrations, draws you in. I'm a teacher by trade, so like the style's different. Anyways, so there's going to be parts where this is all, the most encouraging part to be up here. You spend hours prepping, like it weighs on your mind all week, and then you sit here and you preach your heart out, and then they fall asleep, and it's like crap. So yes, that happens. So God bless you, and it's going to be fine. But you know, there's parts that require a little bit of explanation, so stay with me because it serves a purpose, and we're going to get there in the end, all right? So here we go, Mark, chapter 2, 1 to 13. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at this tax collector's booth. Levi changes his name later on. He becomes known as Matthew. So we're talking about Matthew here. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. This is a phenomenon that might seem typical. He's accepting a polite dinner invitation. Good on Jesus. But what's actually happening at the time is so far from the norm, as I spit. It's so far from the norm that he gets a lot of slack for it. You see, Levi was a tax collector, as the Bible says. He was a tax collector who was taxing his own people. He was a Jew. He was taxing his own people on behalf of the Roman Empire. Therefore, the Jewish people hated him. They said he was unclean. They said he was unrighteous. They distanced themselves from him. And you see, where Levi was set up, right there along the lake, it says, I think he was in a town called Caesarea or something like that. Just wherever he was, it was right on the border of two different territory lines in the Roman Empire. And similar to a poll tax, you know, you go from one highway to another, you pay a poll tax. To cross from one region of the Roman Empire to another one, even though it was your own Jewish territory, you still had to pay a tax. So Levi was the one here taxing all the people that were coming in and taking a little bit for himself. People hated him. They ignored him. They yelled at him. But Jesus says, come and be my disciple. He says, come and be, despite what they think, despite what you're doing, come and follow me. But then Levi invites him to his house. He invites him to his house with other tax collectors, other hated people, other people who were seen as unclean, and other disreputable sinners. And Jesus accepts the invitation, something that would have never happened, ever happened. For a Jewish man, a Jewish teacher who claimed themselves to be right with God, who was trying to walk in the ways of God, never would they have gone to dinner with a man like Levi. But the Bible says there were many people of this kind who were following Jesus. But when the teachers of the religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? You can see already the distinction between how the religious treat Levi and how Jesus treats Levi. Ignore, call you scum. Invite, include, call you my disciple. When Jesus heard this, he told them, Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Now, fast forward to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read it quick just for the sake of time. Jesus entered Jericho, familiar story. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector of the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was coming to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." Zacchaeus quickly climbed down, took Jesus to his house with great excitement and joy, but the people were displeased. The people, again, were displeased. Where am I? They're displeased. Seven, thank you. But the people were displeased. "He had gone to be a guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "I will give half of my wealth to the poor, and if I have cheated people of taxes, I will give them back four times as much." Jericho was a very wealthy town. It was located in a tropical area of the Roman Empire. A lot of Roman officials and Roman government officials, important people, would have their home or a second home in Jericho because of the climate, because of how good it was. It was a place where only the very wealthy could afford to live. Only the very wealthy. And Levi here is described as a chief tax collector and is very wealthy, meaning he was the boss of other tax collectors, meaning he wasn't just stealing from the people for himself. He was stealing from the tax collectors who were stealing from the people themselves. He was very wealthy. When he gets invited, or when Jesus invites himself to his house, we see such a response to this invitation. He receives him with such joy, the Bible says, that afterwards, he decides to give half of his earnings to the poor and another, and more money to repay back people four times as much what he's stolen from them. Some historians think that this money would have amounted to, the half that he would have given away is the equivalent to currently 27 million U.S. dollars is what he gave to the poor, and a further 17 million is what he gave to the people that he stole from. Jesus had quite an impact on this man. Whereas the Pharisees and the people were rejecting him and calling him unclean, unworthy, unrighteous. But something happens when Jesus gets people in his presence that causes them to turn away from one way that they were living, to turn towards him and have their life changed, not through their effort, but through an encounter and fellowship and communion with him. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Father, I thank you for all these wonderful people here. God, I thank you that you love them, that you are for them, that you bless them. God, that you would use me, use this mouth to share your word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would divide it amongst the people here today, that this would be a house of salvation, that people would walk out of here today closer to you, knowing you more, more comfortable with who you are, more in love with you, and have their lives changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's a lot happening in the life of church. You heard some of it today. You heard Color is coming up. You heard Kingdom Builders Night. You've got the launch of our new 30-plus ministry that's happening that you might not know about. But this is a shameless plug for it. Called Impact. You may have seen stickers around. Impact, our new 30-plus ministry. Who knows, the 30s are an important time of your life. 30s are, and I've entered into my 30s now. I know I look 20, but I'm told it's a blessing, that it one day won't be a curse, but that's okay. But 30s are important. 30s are a time where you can expand your life or you can shrink your life. And when you shrink your life, you're later going to find out it's going to show up in your 40s and 50s when all the dreams that you had don't come true. Because where you could have been growing your life and expanding your life in your 30s, you decided to shrink it. But actually, when you do expand, when you do grow, then your 40s and 50s are actually a time where you can go, I'm starting to accomplish something in my life. And this group wants to help you, wants to encourage people, it wants to build community around these people. So that's going. We've got color, we've got that, we've got kingdom builders, all this other stuff, and I'm getting married, in case you forget. In 2 months' time, 2 months from yesterday, I'm getting married to Jenny, who was leading worship up here today. We went out for dinner on Monday with some friends, and something happened that on that night that made me want to talk about it here and give the message. So this is kind of where this sermon came from. We were meeting some friends in just across from Oxford Circus for dinner. And before that, Jenny and I met in Soho, and we walked down Oxford Street to get to the restaurant. Now, this was an early dinner, right around rush hour. And if you have lived in London for more than a day, you know the worst place on earth at rush hour is Oxford Circus. There's people everywhere trying to get into the tube so much that they sometimes close the tube off and make you wait. Anyone experience that? Not only that, but you've got the tourists who don't know their right from their left. If you're here today and you're a tourist, we love you. You're welcome here. But can I give you advice? Let me give you some advice. Don't walk in the middle of the sidewalk and then stop. We will hate you. Okay? Walk on the side and then stop. There's always someone behind you. Check behind you, then stop. Okay? You got that happening. You've got the you've got the shops that have been closing down 70% off for 8 months and they're still not closed yet. You've got the Hare Krishnas coming down the street. You've got the guy who's selling perfume out of his free giveaways, and all the tourists are like, yay, me. You got gypped. And then you come to Oxford Circus and you see a man or woman sometimes, maybe a few people, standing there with a microphone, with a speaker, calling themselves Christians. I'm sure they are. Christians who want to tell everyone in the middle of rush hour, turn from your sins or experience eternal hellfire. Repent from your sins or go to hell. And that, I believe, is a message that is quite commonly heard and understood amongst people who don't know the gospel. And a message that is quite commonly misunderstood amongst people who don't know Jesus. But unfortunately, if that's the message that's been hijacked and if that's the message that's been proclaimed, that's the message that they're going to believe. That their whole approach to Christianity is one of shame. The whole entryway into Christianity is one of fear and cowering, of you're a terrible person. You will experience hell unless you turn to Jesus. Repent or go to hell. Now, there is an element, we do need to repent. But I think the context of repentance is so important. And the definition of repentance is so important. And an understanding of repentance is so important if we're going to truly follow Jesus. If we're going to truly tell other people about the good news, not the fearful news, not the shameful news, not the depressing news, not the guilty news, but the good news, then we should probably include an element of goodness into it. Yes, there is an element of repentance. God calls us to repent. But what's the context that Jesus calls us to do that? What's the nature and what does it actually mean? Because I believe today, as experienced in this first service, a lot of people are going to be set free. I think a lot of people are going to walk away closer to God and a little bit more clear as to what it means for his sacrifice and what we actually do to follow him, if that makes sense. So let's start with the definition of repentance. Repentance means, by biblical definition, it means a change of mind. It means I have changed my mind. And the Greek word, part of the Greek word for it is meta, which means after, which indicates I try something, experience it doesn't work, find a better way after that experience, and start to follow that. I changed my mind to a better way. Now, if you're here today, I should have said this already, if you're here today, and that is your experience, where you hear the word repentance, and you automatically switch off and go, I don't want to hear it because I'm going to walk out of here feeling bad about myself. That is not this message. That is not Jesus' intention. That is not what repentance is supposed to make you feel. All right? So let's just... It's a change of mind. It means I was going one way, and I was trying this, and I was living my life one way, and now I'm deciding to turn and live my life to something else. It's not so much a turning away from. It's not really what you're turning away from. It's what you are turning to. We turn from things and turn towards things all of our life. We might turn from this and turn towards alcohol to help us cope. We might turn towards doing this to people or doing this with people, or we might turn to this or that. We might turn to being workaholics. We might turn to something that we think is a better way to live or that will help us cope, where Jesus says in the gospel, turn to me. Our repentance, our definition of repentance is I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to turn to the better option that I've experienced. All right? Now, if we're going to talk about it in a biblical context, we have to have the full biblical story. All right? We have to remember that we are part of God's story. He's not part of our story. We're part of His story. History is His story. And the Bible gives us some of that story. If you're wondering where your story fits in somewhere after the book of Acts. God has included you in His story that is unraveling throughout the world. But if we can understand His story, understand Jesus in this story, we might have a better understanding of what repentance is and what is required of us to enter into relationship with God and to live this life. You with me? So here comes the part where I need you to stay awake. Because this is a bit of an overview of God's story and all to give you a better understanding of why do we need to repent? What's the context of repentance? Is that cool? Now, a few weeks ago, I can't remember if it was in the Apollo or if it was at the Palladium, I preached a message in this sermon where Jesus became king. Anyone remember that sermon? If you don't, it's okay. I won't be offended. Thanks, Louise. She said it was great. Where Jesus became king. Jesus is king, and the end of the message was Jesus is king, which means we are not. We give up our crown, we give up our authority to Christ's lordship. And I showed you how we get there, how we arrived, how Paul arrived to a message that caused people to go. He's turning the world upside down, and he's proclaiming that somebody else is king, and this king is Jesus. Part of the same story is how we're going to find the context of repentance. So let's go back through it again, just briefly. We saw that back at the beginning of time, at the beginning of the Bible, God creates. God creates the sun, the earth, the moon, the stars, the animals, everything. He creates everything and he creates you. By definition, him being the creator means that he is the king. God is king. He is ruling his creation, but he does something amazing because in his creation, he creates us. He creates Adam and Eve, human beings. And the amazing thing that he does is he gives some of his authority to us so that we can rule over creation. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 2, where God, the king, shares his authority so that he can use us as part of his plan to bring about the fullness of creation. But something happens. We are sub-rulers and sub-kings under God, the king, but it wasn't good enough for us. It wasn't good enough. We were image bearers. Meaning we were sub-rulers, people who were to bring the godly image into the world, but godliness wasn't enough. We wanted to be godlike. So the sin of man, the fall of man, is falling from our position of sub-rulers under God to dethroning God and placing ourselves as rulers in his place, deciding what's best for us. And what do we see? Because we are rulers, because we had God's authority to rule creation, when we fell, creation fell. But God has to do something about it, because he loves us too much to leave us where we are. He loves us too much to leave us in the mess that we created. Because God knows that when humans are left to be in charge, there's famine, there's strife, there's hate, there's war, there's death. All these things are a result of, not of God, but our abuse of our authority and our usurping God's authority to make ourselves in charge. So God makes a plan. We see in the Bible about Genesis chapter 12, God elects a man named Abraham. And it's through Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, that God is going to bring about through them the salvation of the world. He is going to establish his people, be king over his people, and through his people, he's going to bring about the salvation and restoration of the world. You with me? But see, Israel isn't perfect. Israel is in the fallen state. Israel turns their back on God and say, we don't want you to be king. This is about 1 Samuel. We don't want you to be king. We want a human king to rule over us just like the Gentiles. Gentiles means non-Jewish. Anyone that wasn't a Jew was called a Gentile. We want a human king to rule over us just like the Gentiles. But God knows from experience that when humans are in charge, when humans are king, bad things happen. So God says, fine. Forget that I rescued you from the human king, from the evil king Pharaoh in Egypt. Forget that I brought you. Forget that I made you a new people. Forget that you came from nothing and I gave you everything. Fine. You don't want me to rule? Here's a king. And we see Saul introduced. Saul ends up turning his heart from God. God kicks him out. David gets put on the throne, and you see here. David is described in the Bible as a prefigure of Christ. He's a prefigure of Christ, meaning he is anticipating, or we can look as examples of what Christ would do when he comes. David is described as a king after God's own heart. When the king's heart is after God, the people's heart naturally follows. So when David has his heart after God, Israel has their heart after God, and Israel prospers. But when a king turns his heart from God, as we see in David's son Samuel, Solomon, not Samuel, sorry. Solomon, towards the end of his reign, division happens. When the king turns their back on God, the people turn their back on God. And we see succession after set of kings, king after king after king after king after king, turn their back on God, worship other gods, and draws the people away to do the same thing. So now, God's people that he was going to use to bring about the salvation of the world have now turned their back on him. And as punishment for their sins, turning their back on God, he sends them into exile to get them to a place to repent. Are you with me so far? We're going somewhere. Exile. So he sends the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians come. They conquer Jerusalem. They conquer Israel. They conquer Judah. And they drag the people into exile, where they're there for roughly about 70 years before they get allowed to. The Babylonians get defeated by the Persians, I believe. And then they are released to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall. We see this towards the end of the Old Testament. However, the Israelites never fully come back from exile. Exile, or coming back from exile, means God's kingdom has come. We are reestablished and we are ruling ourselves, or moreover, God is ruling us once again. But the people are in exile because of their sins. So a return from exile would mean a forgiveness of sins and a restoration of Israel. Meaning, when the kingdom of God comes, it comes
by forgiveness of sins and a restoration of Israel. Now remember, the plan of God through Abraham and Israel was to, through them, bring about the salvation of the world. So the kingdom of God coming meant sins were forgiven and salvation was here for everyone. That's what the kingdom of God signified. Now, this is where we get to repentance. There was about 400 years between the, quote, return from exile, which they never fully returned to when Jesus came. During that time, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were trying to get the Jewish people to strictly adhere to the Torah or the Ten Commandments, thinking that if we just made ourselves righteous enough, if we could prove to God that we could follow him enough, if we could beat ourselves and condemn each other just enough so that we could shamefully follow the law, follow the Ten Commandments through our own effort, that would bring about the kingdom of God. So now you have a whole nation being fed lies that if you behave right, God will forgive you of your sins and bring you to salvation. Jesus has quite a different message. Quite a different message. For when Jesus comes on the scene in Mark chapter 1, his message is, the time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. What time has come? The time... Oh, it's not there. It's still not there. It's okay. The time for the kingdom of God to be established has come. The time for the return from exile has come. The time for the forgiveness of sins has come. The time for the salvation of the nations has come. It's come. So repent of your sins and believe in the good news. But wait a minute. I thought for the kingdom of God to come, I had to repent of my sins and believe the good news. But Jesus' message is, despite you and despite that, salvation and forgiveness come. His message is repent and believe in something better. Turn away from this I have to do to get right with God. Turn to something better. Believe in the good news. And what is the good news? We talked about it earlier this year. The good news or gospel comes in four parts. And this is, I think, is pretty cool. It's not a biblical word. It's a secular word that described kings winning military victories. So when a king would go out to battle, the first part would be the victory, the event, something happened. But the something that happened took place in the wider context of a greater story. You with me? This event meant that the future was different. Winning the war meant that the future would be different for us. But as a result of that future, everything now is different. The event that happened is Jesus' death and resurrection. His death took all of our sins on himself, and he died. And when he rose to new life, bringing and offering salvation to everybody here. It takes place in the context of the wider story. It means that in the future, we get to spend eternity with God, that God declares us righteous, that we are holy. And right now, it means the kingdom is here. It means the kingdom is now, and the kingdom is not based on works. The kingdom is a free gift to you. And he calls us to repent. What does it mean? What are we repenting of? We're turning away from trying to earn our salvation, to earn our forgiveness based on works, and we are turning towards Jesus, who offers us the kingdom of God as a free gift. A free gift. Jesus didn't just proclaim the good news, proclaim that it was a free gift. He demonstrated it, and none more powerfully than by hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. Because see, you have the Pharisees who are saying, you have to do this for God to love you and for God to accept you. You've got Jesus saying, nah, it's a free gift. So when Jesus, to demonstrate this free gift,
He gets invited to and he invites into his life sinners and tax collectors, people who are shunned by the people. Turn or burn. God's not going to come. God doesn't accept you. Whereas Jesus says, come hang out with me. He enters into the house and he has dinner with Levi. He has dinner with Zacchaeus and he has dinner with many other more people who are across the Bible, sinners and tax collectors. There were a lot stronger symbolic, I guess, I don't know, like social dynamics to a meal back then than there are right now. For us to have dinner together back then, it meant that there was a bond between us. It meant that I accept you and you accept me based on our socioeconomic or socio-religious status. It meant that by us having dinner together, we agreed that we were righteous and that we were clean. Because you see, anybody who was a sinner or a tax collector or anybody who wasn't Jewish was considered unclean. And uncleanliness was seen as it could be passed from person to person. So by association with sinners, by association with people who were not religiously pious, I was seen as, or I could be seen as being unclean myself. But Jesus says, I don't freaking care. I'm God. I'm the one who's bringing salvation. I'm the one who's bringing forgiveness of sins. It's based on me, not on your performance. Come hang out with me. And in doing that, he reversed what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying, you are not welcome. We exclude you from the kingdom of God. They're saying that you, by that exclusion, we're declaring that you are unrighteous, that we don't want to associate with you, and that you are unclean. Go and repent before God will accept you. But Jesus says, come and hang out with me. Not based on your performance. Come hang out with me. And by the sheer fact that you're hanging out with me, it means that I accept you. My invitation and my acceptance of yours, clear indication I've accepted you. Keep in mind, they're still sinners and tax collectors. They haven't repented. Come to me. Come. Let's hang out. And by you associating with me, I make you clean. I make you righteous. I make you acceptable. You getting this? The kingdom of God, meaning salvation and forgiveness of sins, is a free gift, not something that can be earned. Repentance is not a prerequisite for that gift to come. Repentance is accepting it. Accepting the invitation to Jesus' table. Jesus says you don't have to fix yourself up. In fact, you can't. So come to me. I'm the one who can do it. Come to me. Repentance is not a prerequisite for you to receive the goodness and for you to receive the love and the forgiveness of God. It is receiving it as a gift. You get that? It's receiving it as a gift. So if you're here today and you're a Christian and you've messed up and you think, I know I've messed up. If only I could just get right with God. If only I could just feel more sorry. If only I could just discipline myself a little more. If only I could just stop doing that, then maybe God would accept me. Jesus is going, dude, forget about it. Just come to me. Turn to me. Focus on me. Let me fix you up. Let me forgive you. The answer to this stuff going on in your life isn't a stricter adherence. It isn't praying more. It isn't reading the Bible more. It's not serving on team harder. It's not joining a group. It's turning to Jesus. That's it. Accepting his love, accepting his kingdom as a free gift. So if we're kingdom people,
If we live under the king, how are we supposed to behave towards others? How are we supposed to bring about repentance in other people? Is it through a message of get right with God and then God will love you? Because that was their message. Jesus' message was, come to me, let me make you right. How do you do that? By hanging out with people. How are we going to show people that God is not a God that points the finger at them and says, do better before I love you? We're going to hang out with people. We're going to make time for people. People at your work who might have that concept that God's angry, who might have a concept that they want nothing to do with a God who makes them shape up their life. The people who are so disillusioned with Christianity and your family and your friends, in your friendship group. What's the message? Is the message a get right? No. The message is come to Jesus. The message is let's hang out because I represent the King, and by our association, I'm showing you I accept you. I'm showing you that God's love is for you. I'm showing you that it's not something that you have to earn. It's something that you just receive as a free gift. And why do we hang out with each other? We're the church. The church is a community of people. We hang out with each other, one, because hopefully we're friends. But it's a reminder that I'm not perfect and you're not perfect. And when you hurt me and when I hurt you, I can forgive you and you can forgive me. I can show you the goodness of God towards you. I don't have to withhold anything from you. Why? Because our God says, come to me. Our friendship, our hanging out with each other is a daily reminder of the goodness of God, that you didn't earn it. He gave it. You receive it. Amen? Why don't you stand to your feet? Part of the receiving is not receiving it with a blandness, or not receiving it with a fearfulness, or it's receiving it freely, but it's receiving it with thankfulness. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to sing a song of thankfulness, thanking God, thanking Jesus, that it's not based on my works. It's not based on strict religious rules that make me right and that usher in his goodness. It's just being in his presence changes me, causes me to go, that wasn't working. This is way better. So come on, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for every individual here. God, that you love them. Father, I pray that in this moment, God, we with one voice, we give thanks to you. We give thanks for Jesus, for what he has done, for that sacrifice, God, for that free gift of the kingdom of God, that it wasn't our effort. It's not our effort that makes us right with you. It's not our effort that brings us back to you. It's totally your initiative. God, we accept it today. We accept your gift of grace. God, we believe that you are for us, that you are not against us, and we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, let's lift our hands. Let's sing to Jesus.
This is the end of this.